Now, would you take your Bible and turn to the book of Mark? The book of Mark, the gospel according to Mark, Mark chapter 10, Mark chapter 10, verses 35 through 45. If you follow with me now in your copy of Holy Scripture. Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him saying, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask." And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" They said to him, "Grant us that we may sit one on your right hand and the other on your left hand in your glory." But Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" They said to him, "We are able." So Jesus said to them, "You will indeed drink the cup that I drink, and with the baptism I am baptized with, you will be baptized. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it is prepared." And when the 10 heard it, they began to be greatly displeased with James and John. But Jesus called them to himself and said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them? Yet it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever of you desires to be first shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." As far as reading of Scripture. Now, as we continue in our study of Mark's gospel this morning, we come to a passage that is both sad and familiar. It is a scene of the disciples fighting and contending with one another about their status in the kingdom of God. They're fighting over the issue of greatness and preeminence. And there are two recorded instances of this in Mark's narrative, and both ironically follow after a passion prediction passage. That is, after the Lord Jesus Christ has opened up to them that which he would undergo and suffer for their sake, they begin to issue forth an argumentation about who will be the greatest. You see this in Mark chapter 9, verse 33. After verses 30 through 32, Jesus opening this up, then they begin to have a dispute among themselves, verse 33, and Jesus asked them precisely that question. "What were you disputing about in the way?" And we read, they were silent. They were silent. They fell under conviction when Jesus asked, "What were you speaking about when you were in the way?" And we're told the reason they fell silent is because they were having an argument over who would be the greatest. So that's the first instance. And then the second instance is found right here in our text that's before us this morning. But it's not just a familiar scene because we are acquainted with the narratives of the Gospels, but because to one degree or another, we are acquainted with ourselves. We are acquainted with our own hearts. We're acquainted with our own thoughts and with the words that have in the past proceeded from our lips. That's also why this scene is such a sad and familiar scene. This passage does indeed cut a bit too close for comfort, at least for me, that is. Because as Calvin noted, this narrative contains a bright mirror of human vanity, a bright mirror of human vanity. It is a mirror of our own self-love and conceit. It is a window into our remaining corruption and sin, of our fallen nature, even among true disciples and God-fearing saints. It's not just the Diotrephes in the church who love to have the preeminence. But the reality is that we all have a Diotrephes-like nature in our hearts. I was recently listening to a sermon by the late Reverend Eric Alexander, who just passed away this month, earlier this month. And he had mentioned in his sermon one of the reasons why many missionaries quit the field. That it was not on account of the work itself being difficult, nor necessarily because of the opposition of the people they were ministering to, but sadly, it was often the case that missionaries left the mission field because of bickering and fighting among one another. Now, what an awful testimony of the gospel of grace and peace. The gospel of grace and peace. When men and women who profess the gospel are at war and strife with one another as they seek for dominance and preeminence over one another. And as I shared that story with Pastor Murtha, he being a missionary himself, he said that that was quite true. And that he knew of a very famous missionary woman who left the mission field on account of the fighting that took place among other missionaries. Now, lest we fall into the same snare and trap of the devil, let us take heed to this passage of Scripture and not listen to this sermon thinking about who this might apply to in this room or outside this room, but let us come to this word humbly, seeking to apply it chiefly to ourselves. That by the grace of the Lord, we might be ever more conformed to our sacred head as we put off the flesh and put on the Lord Jesus Christ. I want you to consider again with me verse 35. We read, "Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him saying, 'Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask.'" Notice the cunning nature of the disciples. Notice that they themselves are infected with worldly wisdom. That they have in themselves the wisdom that comes from below, that James says is demonic. That James says is wicked and comes from the evil one. But they appeal to Jesus in this sly fashion. We want to commit Jesus to give us whatever we ask before we actually tell him what is the thing that we're asking for. You might experience this with a friend or with a child. "Hey, could you do me a favor? Would you promise to do me a favor?" Don't ever promise to do favors without knowing what it is. It appears that they themselves were a bit embarrassed about what they were going to ask. And we know this is the case because in Matthew's parallel account, we're told that the sons of Zebedee put their mother up to the task to ask for them. Maybe they will come off more pious, more holy, and more humble if they themselves don't blow the horn, but ask for someone else to blow the horn on their behalf. But Mark leaves this out. And the reason is because the issue was not that this was conceived in the heart and mind of the mother, but it was conceived in the heart and the mind of the boys who put their mother up to the task. And so Mark totally looks past that dear woman, Salome, or Salome, as she's been known in throughout church history, but rather to focus in on James and John. But Jesus, knowing the heart of man, and knowing the mind of his disciples, he does not commit himself first, but he draws out from them. What is their request? And we find the substance of it where after Jesus says, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Grant us that we may sit one on your right hand and the other on your left in your glory." Just a little request, Jesus. Just a little request. It is but a little one. Just a little request. Just a little thing that we desire. And what is it? Well, it's to be exalted over all the other disciples. It's to have the greatest space and the greatest seats in the kingdom. And here we see it's revealed the selfish ambition in the request of the disciples. They were not content to belong to the kingdom. They were not content to have a small place of service in the kingdom. They wanted to be set in the eyes of everyone else in a seat of authority and power and preeminence. To be at the left and right hand of Jesus was to be the absolute chief in the kingdom. They set their minds on worldly recognition. They didn't have the heart of David, who said, I would delight my heart to simply be a doorkeeper in the house of the Lord. Or Jacob, who said, Lord, I am not worthy of the least of thy mercies. The least of thy mercies is too great for me, Lord. But where did this desire come from? It is interesting that the word is used is desire. What do you wish? What they desired. They made no, Jesus, will you do what we wish, what we fellow, what we desire, what we want? Where does this desire come from? To be preeminent over everyone else. It proceeds from pride and high-mindedness. It proceeds from sinful self-love. It proceeds from a heart and mind that's full of great swelling thoughts of ourselves as better than all others around us. When they thought about who should be nearest to Jesus, who should be most recognized in the kingdom, they thought surely out of every disciple they ever encountered, and even the ones who they were close friends with, they had to be worthy and above the rest. You can see that they thought well of themselves, to say the least. For Jesus said to them, you do not know what you ask. You do not know what you ask. You're ignorant even about what you're asking for. Remember, and this most likely refers to the fact they're thinking of the kingdom being some earthly thing, being some political sphere. And they think, man, we're going to have the greatest seats in the House of Representatives. We're going to be the counselors to the Lord, as it were. We're going to have a place of dominance in this earthly kingdom with riches and power and authority. Jesus says, you don't know what you're asking for. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink and be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized? And they foolishly respond, we are able. They don't even know what Jesus is referring to. The fact that the cup refers to the suffering that he would endure, the affliction he would experience, and the baptism was to be overwhelmed by sufferings. They totally missed what Jesus was saying. And in their self-confidence, they said, sure, we are able. Matthew Henry remarked, but those are commonly most confident that are the least acquainted with the way of the cross. They are commonly most confident that are least acquainted with the cross. That is to say, imagine us being on a ship and we say, oh, yes, I can pilot the ship. I know how to make way through a storm. Let any storm and winds and waves come. And say that while it is calm at sea and serene all around. Of course, we're very confident in our ability to bear the cross when there is no cross to bear. But Jesus says to them, you will indeed drink the cup that I drink. And with the baptism I am baptized with, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right and my left hand is not for mine to give. No doubt Jesus must have said this with a measure of sadness in his heart. You will indeed drink the cup that I drink. You will indeed be baptized with the baptism of which I will be baptized. But this, no doubt, is the way to glory. Is it not, dear children of God? Is it not the way to glory that we first bear the cross before we wear the crown? Is it not the way to glory that we get into heaven through the valley of humiliation? Are we better than our master? Are we more worthy than he? That we should not endure sufferings and trials and go to heaven
with many tears.
But the Apostle Paul says in Romans 8 that the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we indeed are the children of God. And if children, then we are heirs, heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ, if we indeed suffer with him, that we might be glorified together with him. If we would be glorified with Christ, we must endure suffering and sadness for a season. Paul did say to us in another place in Acts that he, and what's ironic is it says that he said these words as he built up and strengthened the brethren, saying to them, we must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God. How do we keep our hope up in days and seasons of sadness, suffering, and affliction? It is to remember, dear saint, that the night of weeping will soon be at a close, and light and day shall soon dawn, and the morning of joy will come. Our faith must use the resurrection of Christ as a prop and foundation upon which we live. And to remember that 1 hour in heaven, 1 hour in heaven shall fully repay, more than repay, all of the sufferings and sorrows that we experienced in this life. That the joy and gladness that we will experience with Christ will far surpass the sadness and disappointments which we experienced upon earth. Is this not what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4:17? For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. So, dear saint, when you feel the weight of the cross, remind yourself that it is nothing in comparison with the weight of glory that shall overshadow and eclipse the lightness of the cross, the heaviness and weight of the cross. It shall appear but light in comparison to that which we shall indeed receive. And then we read that the rest of the disciples got wind of these sons of Zebedee and what they're up to in verse 41. And when the 10 heard it, they began greatly to be displeased with James and John. Now, what's so interesting is, why was it that these disciples were so displeased? Now, what's very interesting is the word that's used, translated here, greatly displeased or indignant, is used twice in Mark chapter 10. Once by Jesus and once with respect to his disciples. Now, what does Jesus get indignant and angry over? If you go back when those little children come to Jesus and they begin to push them away and keep them back because they view these children as of low status, not to be associated with themselves and with the Lord, who are about bigger and better business. So in their pride, they lift themselves up before the others and push them away. And when Jesus saw that, he became indignant. Jesus grows angry when others are hindered by our pride. When others are wounded and hurt because we exalt ourselves above others. But what makes the disciples angry? What makes the disciples angry is when they do not have the place of preeminence. And when their fellow disciples want to have a place over them. That is to say that these disciples grew angry because they could not bear the idea that they would be subordinate to one of their fellow disciples. The anger of the 10 reveals themselves to be guilty of the same sin that caused their anger in their brethren. It was their own pride that fueled their anger against pride. They needed first to remove the beam from their own eye so that they could see rightly to deal with the speck that was in their brother's. C.S. Lewis is very helpful on this. In speaking of pride, he says that there is no fault which we are more unconscious of in ourselves than pride. And the more we have it in ourselves, the more we dislike it in others. The more we have it in ourselves, the more we dislike it in others. It is so often the case, and I'm speaking primarily to myself, it is so often the case that it is not our godliness that makes us despise other people's show of pride, but our own lust for vainglory. It is our pride that is wounded when in pride another exalts themselves above us. This is because pride, by its very nature, is competitive. We compare ourselves with one another and then give the verdict that no doubt we come out the better. But rather than when we see pride in the life of another, brother or sister, it ought rather to cause us not to grow angry, but to be grieved. To be grieved for their sake. That is, that we would be humbled afresh and reminded of our own pride. And rather than growing angry and bitter, showing contempt for the other, but rather a right response would be to be grieved. To be grieved. Now, what is grief? But sadness and love mingled together. That we are actually grieved because in exalting ourselves or seeing others exalt themselves, you know that this is not actually good for them. That it will not benefit them. That it will not bring glory to the Lord, and therefore we're grieved for their sake, and our sadness is mingled out with love. But when we get angry at the pride of others, it merely manifests the fact that it hurts our pride. But conversely, we also could say that if we are clothed with humility of heart and lowliness of mind, then we would not be angry when others are exalted over us. But we'd be able to say, like the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 1:4, I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which is given to you by Christ Jesus. That is to say, you'd be happy and joyful at the grace which is in another, rather than envying the individual on account of the grace. J.C. Ryle comments and says this, blessed is the man who can sincerely rejoice when others are exalted, though he himself is overlooked and passed by. And where such humility exists in the heart of disciples, there is unity and peace among the brethren. But where there is pride and self-seeking and self-ambition, there is strife and division and contention. Is that not what the Apostle James teaches us at the end of James chapter 3, beginning in chapter 4? Why are there fights and contentions among you? But because there is self-ambition and pride. Matthew Henry remarked, nothing makes more mischief among brethren or is the cause of more indignation and contention than ambition and desire for greatness. And that's what we see here. Among Jesus' disciples, among the apostles, the ministers of Jesus and the leaders of his church, fighting like children among one another as to who would be the greatest. No doubt causing wounds to one another. Bitter feelings begin to fester. Deep resentment settles in. And this is so contrary to the way of Christ, who said, by this all men will know that you're my disciples. By the love that you have for one another. And in this way, don't we see the Luciferian and devilish nature of self-ambition and pride? That it seeks to be exalted over others and to draw focus and attention to ourselves. But you see, in this way, it not only detracts from our brother, as it were, in wanting to be exalted over them, but even more so, it detracts from the glory of Christ. It detracts from our eyes being fixed upon the Lord. And therefore, we see that in sinful self-love, we can never love God or love our brethren, but with sinful self-love must always be joined with contempt for our neighbor and hatred of God. Sinful self-love cannot abide with true love for God and neighbor. And why is that the case? Because true love wants others to be rightly oriented to God. True love desires the good of the soul of another. It desires them to know the blessing of God in Jesus Christ, to know the love of God in Jesus Christ, to know the glory of God. But when we strip away the glory and draw glory to ourselves, we not only shove our brethren aside, but we shove Jesus Himself aside. We manifest in our sinful self-love that we desire the worship of our brethren, the worship of our neighbor. But this is so unlike that great disciple of Jesus, John the Baptist, who said, "Look away from me. I am not the Christ. I'm not even worthy to loose the sandal strap of Jesus or to carry his sandals." He said, "Indeed, no, Jesus must increase and I must indeed decrease." And so if we are to love our neighbor, then we must desire that our neighbors would never take their eyes off Jesus. And that means also that insofar as we shine the light of Jesus, we do so not to bring the attention to ourselves, but to redound the glory to the Lord Himself. But brothers and sisters and friends, do you not feel something like the disciples in this passage of Scripture at times? That sometimes we are so wicked and perverse that we even would use Jesus to another end. Use Jesus for our own end. That's what these men were doing. That's what they're guilty of. Not just asking Jesus for something that was unlawful that they should not ask, but they do it through this wicked means. They go to Jesus and say, "Jesus, will you be the means to satisfy my lust for being preeminent over others?" And don't we have to take this and apply this to ourselves? Apply this to our prayers? Are we guilty of this in our prayer life? That we use very pious and very sweet and lovely words to communicate to God something that we think is hidden from Him in our heart? But He sees into the depths of our heart. He knows that the things we're saying with our lips is not that which we mean in our heart. But when we pray, "O Lord, may Your glory be known," we actually mean, "O Lord, may I increase." The Lord Jesus again addresses the misunderstanding of the nature of the kingdom and the principles on which it operates in verses 42 and 43. "But Jesus called them to himself and said to them, 'You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you.'" You see, because the disciples had this very carnal image of the kingdom of God, they also thought that the carnal image of the kingdom, or the carnal kingdom rather, would operate on carnal principles. And therefore, like the rulers of the Gentiles, they would have authority. They would have power. They would take back their rightful place over the Romans. They would make Israel great again. And have the power to be the boss, to call the shot, to make the decision. And Jesus said, this is how earthly kingdoms operate, but not how the kingdom of grace is to operate. All such worldly notions of power and authority must be thrown out and discarded. It shall not be so among you. But he says, but rather, this is how the kingdom operates. Whoever desires to become great among you shall be servant. And whoever desires to be first shall be slave. This is greatness, Jesus says. To be diakonos and to be doulos, to be deacon, to be servant, and to be slave. That is greatness in the kingdom of Jesus. Thomas Brooks said it was one of the marks of a truly humble man that he does not look at any task or duty as beneath him. There's no task or duty which is beneath him. And he gives the example of Bonaventure in the medieval period, who was known to be an incredibly erudite, brilliant scholar. And he was known also for coming from money. His parents had a lot of money. But you know what he did in order to stay humble? He would sweep the floors, wash the dishes, and make the beds for all his fellow disciples in the house, in order to humble himself and show that there is nothing beneath him as he were to serve in the kingdom. And this is what Jesus is saying. True greatness, true authority is not wielded for the benefit of self, but in the benefit of service to others. Now, brothers, isn't this so important for us to keep in mind when we think about headship in the home? It's not about who controls the budget or who has control of the remote or who gets to pick where we're going out to eat. But rather, it is the responsibility to deny ourselves, to serve most, and to be shapen and fashioned into a cruciform shape and pattern in our life. Brothers, we must not react to the feminist impulses of the culture with a heavy-handed, domineering spirit that says, I must be master in my home. But rather, as the head of the home, I am called to be conformed to my sacred head, who became servant and slave to all for the good of others. And it's not just true in the home. It's also true in Christian leadership in the church. This does speak a great rebuke to me. The thing that most qualifies a man to lead is not his brilliance. It is not his eloquence. It is not his skill and giftedness or ability, but it is his ability to see himself as little in his own eyes and not to perform or to perform all his duties in true Christian love. Now, I do not mean the kind of false humility of Absalom. Remember Absalom, who sat outside the gate, going around giving all these wonderful compliments to everybody so that he would be loved above his father David. No, this is a false humility, to want to be seen as humble before the eyes of others. That is different than what I'm speaking of. I'm speaking about true lowliness of heart in our own eyes, when we see ourselves as nothing. It is not self-confidence, but a deep sense of inadequacy that qualifies a man for Christian service. And my mind was drawn to the example of George Whitefield. George Whitefield agonized in prayer over going and entering in upon the ministry. He cried out to God. He didn't want to go into the ministry because he thought he was too young, and he thought, lest I be proud and I fall into the snare and trap of the devil. He was so afraid to go. He prayed against going into the ministry, while all his friends and companions told him, no, you must go, you must go. Whitefield took himself to prayer and begged the Lord for grace until his mind lighted upon a portion of Scripture, and the Lord used it to speak into his life from John chapter 10, where Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. And then these words were impressed upon his heart. And then he felt a sense of being able to enter upon the ministry, knowing that he who called him would keep him. That he didn't have to rest upon his own ability, his own wisdom, or his own years of experience, but rather he could rest upon the grace of God to keep him. And oh, that we would have more who enter the ministry with such a sense of fear. And I sadly do confess that so little of this fear was in me when I first began the ministry, but it was rather something that God worked in me while in the ministry. When I began to see that my abilities and my skills and giftedness were not aligned to the task that was at hand. And then begin to see how inadequate I am and my need for Jesus Christ to uphold my arms, to uphold my knees, to uphold me in the ministry, to keep me from falling, to give me grace to preach and to teach and to serve with a heart that is fashioned like the Lord Jesus. Maybe that's some of us here. We still need to learn, or we're learning in the way. Well, the Lord Jesus then grounds us all in verse 45 in His own example and in His own satisfaction. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give His life a ransom for many. Now, this is a very powerful word, even. Even the Son of Man. Even the Son of Man. He who dwelt in the presence of the Lord, He who was in the bosom of the Father from all eternity, He who is the second person of the Holy and Blessed Trinity, He who should be worshipped and adored by all creatures and by every man, by angels and men and every living beast, He could assert His prerogative and say, all worship and service is due unto Me. But this is not what He did in the incarnation, but rather He humbled Himself, taking the form of a servant. He became the servant of Jehovah, willing to do anything for the will of God and for the good of those for whom His Father had entrusted Him with. And not to gain something for Himself, not to please Himself, for how could God be enriched? Who can enrich God? And so He did not come in this humble fashion in the incarnation and taking on the form of a servant to be served, but rather to do good to those who were in need of His goodness. And He did so out of love. He did so out of a heart of pity and compassion. He came to serve and to redeem the many. And don't we see the Lord Jesus Christ as preeminently the example of service and servanthood and of love in the Gospels, as we see Him doing all to do, living His whole life in a desire to do good to all, healing the sick who had been brought to Him, raising the dead, casting out demons from those who were demon possessed. We see Him caring for the bodies of men, those who had followed Him in His teaching ministry, lest they should go home and faint in the way. He did good to them in breaking bread and distributing fish. There was nothing beneath the Lord Jesus to enter in upon the room of a sick person and to touch and to heal. There was nothing beneath Jesus to touch the leper and to heal him and make him well. It was not beneath Jesus to allow the woman with the issue of blood to reach out and to touch Him that she might be healed. We see the Lord Jesus continuously doing good, serving others in His teaching ministry, revealing the gospel, pointing men to the way of salvation and grace, humbling Himself in lowliness, girding Himself even with a towel, and going down and playing the part of a slave and washing the feet of His disciples. And that was just but a picture of that great service of love. That great work of a servant, of a slave, the slave of God, for us and for us men, who gave His life a ransom. He became obedient even to the point of the cross, the death of the cross, that He might be our Savior. And so Saint Augustine says, it is the humility of Christ that is the medicine for man's pride. The humility of Christ, the medicine for our pride. When we say like Isaac Watts, when I survey the wondrous cross upon which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride. It is the cross of Christ that causes us to be emptied of self. Emptied of self-love, emptied of pride, as we stare into the lovely face of our crucified Jesus. He gave His life and blood as a ransom as a ransom price. Now that word that's used there, for a ransom for the many, that is, he paid the price of manumission. He paid the price to free the slaves, to set them free from bondage. This is the same language that's used in Exodus, from the Exodus, the Passover, when the children of the firstborn sons must be redeemed. And how are they to be redeemed but through a lamb? They're to be redeemed with the shedding of the blood of the lamb. There was no cost too high, no service too low or debasing that Jesus would not perform to redeem and purchase for us a redemption. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 through 19. You were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Now we speak of being gospel-centered. We speak of being Christ-centered. But dear ones, do our lives reveal that? Do our lives speak forth this gospel-centered, Christ-centered shape and pattern? Or do our lives actually reveal that we are self-centered? That we are oriented around self? And that we are not oriented around Christ and Him crucified. We do not say like the Apostle Paul, I have determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Has the gospel so gripped our hearts and shaped our lives that we become like our Savior in the way in which He loved and served others? Not to gain for ourselves, but to give of ourselves is the principle of the kingdom. Brothers and sisters, would you take this counsel to your heart from Robert Layton? If you would much increase in holiness and be strong against the temptation to sin, this is the only art of it. View much and so seek to know much of the death of Jesus Christ. You must plumb the depths of the mystery of the cross. You must know more of the work of Jesus as a sin-bearing, sin-atoning Savior. You must look upon Him as He is that lutron, that redemption price. That you who sold your souls for nothing may receive them back again, free, freely given back again. But not free to Him. No, He paid the price. He paid the price in His own blood. It was costly to set us free. To set us free from our sins. To set us free from the terrors of the law. To set us free from bondage to corruption and former lust and sin. To set us free from the former patterns and ways of our former life. But He has set us free because He Himself has stood in our place. And He has paid the ransom price. He's paid it in full. But has that gospel so been seared upon our hearts? And is it so full in our minds that we begin to see all of our actions and all of our relationships in light of the gospel? So that we say to ourselves, this is not the way of the gospel, to want power and authority and to be domineering. But it is the way of the gospel to serve and to humble myself and to be low and to be treated with contempt for Jesus' sake. For the glory of God's sake. For the good of others' sake. Dear saints, this is not only the way to pardon and peace with God, but the way of the cross, the way of the gospel is the way in which we are enabled by Christ to bear His image and likeness in all our dealings with one another. May God help us to do so. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Father, how we thank You, Lord, for this morning that You've given to us in Scripture. How we thank You, Lord, that Your Word is a mirror that exposes us. And, O Lord, we do repent. We do ask for Your forgiveness. We do ask, Lord, that you would forgive us of the love of preeminence, the love of self, the great swelling thoughts that we have of ourselves. How unwilling we are to yield to others, and how quickly we love to receive honor rather than to give it. But, O Lord, please give us that brotherly affection that you had for us, O Lord, in which you did not assert your prerogative, but humbled yourself even to the point of the lowest and most demeaning ways of service, giving your own life a ransom and sacrifice for our sin, that we might be redeemed to you, Lord, and that we might indeed bear your own image and likeness. O Lord, help us to know more of the mystery of the cross and to know more of your love and compassion for sinners, that we ourselves, having tasted of your mercy, may be merciful to those around us. O Lord, please keep us as a congregation from pride. Keep us, Lord, from division. Give us peace and unity within our walls. Give to us preference and love for one another, preferring one another above ourselves. And, O Lord God, would you guard us? O guard us and keep us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.